Well, brethren, once again, it is a privilege to be among you. Although it's been some time, I can see that although time has passed by, it hasn't done anything in terms of separating us in our fellowship. And for those who we do not know, we look forward to getting to know more of you, brethren, and trust that the Lord will be gracious to us as we come before him at this time. So let us once again pray and ask that the Lord will bless our consideration of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies that are new every morning. And we thank you for those mercies that have gathered us together in this place in the name of Jesus. And Lord Jesus, you are here in our midst because you have promised to be here. We would take you at your word, and we would desire that you would come and do great things in our midst by doing great things in our hearts, that we would be those who receive and believe the word of God, that we would follow you more faithfully, and that you would be pleased to open up the eyes of those who are yet in their sins. Lord, do encourage your people, do strengthen us, and cause your word to go forth. We are utterly dependent upon your spirit if we would do anything that would be meaningful and profitable in your sight. So, Lord, help us in our need. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, the Gospel of Luke chapter 7. We are going to consider an incident in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus, and the setting here is dinner at a Pharisee's house. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, and when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say on." A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. And when they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, "He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "See this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. But she have wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Excuse me. Well, there are some things I'd like us to consider as we come to this passage. Three things we're going to consider. We're going to consider the behavior of a woman. Secondly, the reaction of a Pharisee. And third, the response of the Savior. But before we get into those things, I want to say a word about the setting. As I mentioned before the reading of this passage, what we see here is that Jesus is invited to dinner at a Pharisee's home. Look at verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And when he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." Now, just a word so we can kind of picture the setting here. Jesus is in this home of this man named Simon, and he's invited to dinner in his house. And when we read here that he sat down, he wasn't sitting as we are. Back in those days, they actually reclined on a couch. So to get the understanding of the setting here, there would have been a couch that would have extended perhaps behind. Jesus would have reclined on his couch. His feet would have been extended on this couch, and there would be maybe a little table and an elbow to kind of rest upon, and they would use the other hand to grab the food to eat. So that's how they sat, or how they reclined, literally reclined for dinner. So there would have been these men around this table, or whatever the thing was in the middle, excuse me, and they would all have been reclining. You remember we read about the upper room, how the disciple leaned upon Jesus' breast, right? Remember that? The one whom Jesus loved. Well, in a reclining position, it would have been easy to lean back onto the next person's chest. So I want you to picture the scene. They were reclining for dinner. Now, this Pharisee, what was he seeking from Jesus? We read that one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. Now, you may ask, well, why would a Pharisee want Jesus over for dinner? Very often we read in the gospel narratives, the Pharisees were those who were enemies of Christ. And even one Pharisee, Nicodemus, had to avoid being seen with Jesus, seek Jesus in the nighttime. So this Pharisee, apparently he wanted to have Jesus over. It doesn't tell us why, but as we read down through the passage, it is evident that this Pharisee was not a friend of Jesus. Perhaps he was interested in some debate or to perhaps show Jesus up or to get some more information about him. The scripture doesn't make it clear as to why this Pharisee invited Jesus to the home. Now, another thing about the setting here is that it was common that people who were uninvited would show up for dinner. We don't have that in our culture, right? The house would have been set in such a way that those who were invited were around the food, and those who were not invited would be toward the back of the house, around the wall of the house, perhaps sitting in chairs of some form. And there would be conversation with those who were invited and those who were not invited. It's a bit strange situation to understand, but to appreciate what is happening in this passage, it's very important to understand the setting. So much for the setting. Now let's consider, firstly, the behavior of a woman. So here we have this Pharisee, and these religious men most likely would have been gathered there to speak of religious things. And what we read here in verse 37, And behold, a woman. Now, if you ever gone to a play, you know the spotlight? And you think of the beginning of the play, the orchestra is playing, and the characters are out, and now the spotlight shines on the main character for that scene. And so this word, behold, is like a spotlight shining upon this woman. We read, and behold a woman who was in the city, a sinner. When she knew that he was sitting, that is Jesus, or he was reclining at dinner in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, etc. So let us consider the identity of this woman. The identity of this woman. It doesn't give her name, but she is described as a woman who was in the city, a sinner. That's all that we're giving. She was a woman who was in the city and a sinner. Now, some believe this may have been Mary Magdalene. I won't be dogmatic. There are other accounts of a woman with an alabaster cruse of oil, of ointment, breaking it upon the head of Jesus. And I'm not sure that this is the same account. However, looking at the text here, the only thing we have is that this is a woman and she was in the city. Now, it says that she was a sinner. So this was common knowledge. People knew about this woman. It doesn't say what her sins were. We do know that her sins were many. Look at verse 17. Jesus says, wherefore I say unto her, thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So she was a woman who is known for her many sins. And those many sins would have made her a notorious sinner. In other words, she had a reputation. Now, very often when we think about a woman who is a notorious sinner with a reputation, we would think of prostitution. She may have been a prostitute, but the scripture doesn't say. We don't know exactly what her sins were. And we also noted something else in this situation here, is that it was not proper for a woman to speak to men, particularly in public. Here is a private setting. So this woman, she took a daring and bold step to show up at this dinner of these religious leaders having a religious fraternal, perhaps speaking about spiritual things. And there this woman, whom everybody knew to be a sinner, she arrives on this occasion. So her identity described. What was her purpose? Why did she make this bold appearance at such a religious gathering? We read here in verse 37, and behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner, when she knew that he was at meat, that is Jesus. When he was at dinner in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet. And then we read later on, she anointed his feet with his ointment. So her purpose was to see Jesus. Her purpose wasn't to crash this religious gathering. Her purpose wasn't to make a statement for herself. But her concern was for the guest of honor, that is Jesus. When she heard that Jesus was there, there was nothing in the world, not even the Roman army, that was going to stop her from seeing Jesus. She had this purpose, and she had this cruse of ointment that is this valuable perfume, and she wanted to display this in showing her gratitude, I believe, to Jesus, as we'll see later on in the passage. So her purpose was to see Jesus and to provide this gift, as it were, to him. Let us consider her actions. Her actions. Look at what she did. Verse 37. She brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Now go back to what I said about the setting. Jesus is reclining on a couch. His legs are extended on the couch, his elbow upon the table of whatever they had. He's there eating. And so this woman is standing behind, and Jesus' feet is below her. And as her tears fell down her face, as she was weeping, her tears fell upon his feet. And she began to wet his feet with her tears. And what we read here, she wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, back then, if a woman let down her hair in public, it often meant, it was understood that she may have been a prostitute. But she let down her hair, maybe her hair was tied up, and she let down her hair, and she began to wipe his feet with her hair. So as she's weeping, tears falling down her face, onto the feet of Jesus, with her hair, she's wiping his feet. All right, that's what's going on. Let's look at what else she did. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head and kissed his feet. Now she's kissing his feet. And that word translated kissed his feet means to kiss much. In other words, there was vigorous kissing going on. It's the same word that is used to translate it when Judas kissed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it read that he kissed him much. And I know in the Middle East, men would kiss other men generally upon the neck. They would grab one another and kiss each other on the neck. And here with this vigorous kissing, it meant an expression of much love and devotion. So as this woman, now picture the scene, she's weeping, she's wiping his feet with her hair, and she begins to kiss his feet. So she's kissing his feet. She's not kissing it once. It's, you ever see someone in the airport who's, you can tell these people have been apart from one another, and now the loved one has now come back home, and they reunite, and they're embracing, and they're kissing them, and they're so excited. It's such a nice thing to see when you're in the airport. And here this woman is kissing his feet. Not only is she kissing his feet, but then she goes on and anointed them with the ointment. So there's the activity of this woman, weeping, wiping the feet, kissing his feet, anointing his feet. And these verbs are an ongoing, it is a continual activity. This is not something she has done once. She does this continually throughout the dinner time. She doesn't stop. Notice what Jesus says down in verse 44. In verse 44, and turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water. She hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she hath not ceased to kiss my feet." Since the time I've been here, she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. So this is what this woman was doing. Now let us consider the reaction of a Pharisee. The reaction of a Pharisee. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee that had invited him saw it, he spoke within himself. Now, he didn't speak these words audibly, but within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." The Pharisee's attitude is that Jesus should have shooed her away like a fly. You know, a fly buzzing around you. Or a mosquito. And And he looked at this woman as that this woman was a dirty, filthy, unclean, wretched sinner. And how can Jesus, this so-called prophet, allow such a sinful woman do these things to him? Now, there was nothing sensual about what this woman was doing in kissing Jesus' feet. This is not no foreplay going on here. This is all pure, and Jesus had no problem with what this woman was doing. But this Pharisee took up an issue with this. Excuse me. Now, here we see Jesus' divinity. We see that he is not only man, but he's also God. And we see that throughout the scripture narratives where there are evidences that Jesus is not only human, we saw that he slept upon the boat, he was so tired. He went to the well at Sychar, he was thirsty for water, and here he knows the thoughts of men. None of us could know the thoughts of one another. As you sit here, I'm sure you're thinking things. I don't know what you're thinking. As I preach here, I'm thinking, maybe I got to make sure I get this right for the next point, or whatever else is going through my mind. None of us know, but Jesus knew the thoughts of men. And so Jesus responded to his thoughts. And notice Jesus' response. Oh, before we get to Jesus' response, the other thing I want to say about Simon's response. Simon, just a statement about his response. He criticized Jesus, and he regarded Jesus as someone lacking discernment. All right, so that's the issue with Simon. He calls himself a prophet. Doesn't he know what kind of woman this is? And so Simon's respect and estimation of Jesus was down. It wasn't up. He didn't have a high regard for Jesus. Now, notice, thirdly, the response of the Savior. Now, what Jesus does in his response, I want to sum it up this way, and then we'll unpack it. Basically, what Jesus is doing when he responds to Simon, Jesus is vindicating the woman. He is coming to her defense. And what Jesus does in vindicating this woman, he uses a parable. And he uses this parable to help Simon understand the woman as well as Simon himself. And this parable is designed to carry the conscience of Simon. Jesus, what he was doing in this parable, as we're going to read, he was securing Simon's understanding and judgment so that if Simon understands the parable, he will understand this woman. You remember when David sinned against with Bathsheba and Nathan the prophet came? And Nathan spoke this parable about this man with this ewe lamb and this other man that stole his lamb. And then David was enraged when he heard that parable of the injustice of this man and taking this other man's lamb. And then Nathan said, "You are that man." And so that parable was designed to help David understand what he did with Bathsheba. And David got the message and confessed his sin. So Jesus is using this parable to help Simon understand this woman and himself. Now in this parable and the words that follow, Jesus vindicates this woman by using a comparison. Secondly, by making a declaration. And third, by pronouncing a benediction. First of all, Jesus makes a comparison. Look at verse 40. Well, let's read on verse 40. And Jesus answering and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say on." "A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. When they had not enough to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them therefore will love him the most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave the most." And he said, "You have rightly judged." So now Jesus has secured Simon's understanding and judgment of the issue at hand. And in this parable, now we can relate to it Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but I would imagine that to some extent or another, we've all experienced credit card debt, right? And we've used that credit card and we have debt. Or maybe it's not credit card debt. Maybe we're a little bit behind in some of our bills. You know, you have to rob Peter to pay Paul. And so let's say it's credit card debt. Let's say you owe the credit card company, one person owed them $500. The other person owed them $50,000. All right. Now, let's say the credit card company says, you know what, guys, we're in a recession. Economy is bad. You know what we're going to do? It's Christmas. We're just going to forgive everyone their debt and we're going to start all over into the new year. You'll be debt free and we'll have a clean slate and we'll start over from the beginning. Now, which of those people would be the most happiest about that clearing of the debt? Would it be the person that owed $500 or the person that owed $50,000? I'm sure the person that owed $50,000 would be much more happier than the one that owed $500. Because the debt was much bigger. And that's what Jesus' point is when he's describing this woman and Simon. So Jesus makes that comparison, but let us go on. Verse 44. After Jesus pronouncing, Simon, you have judged rightly. Now I want you to consider the actions of Jesus and turning to the woman. So here Jesus is reclined on the table. His feet are extended behind him. Simon would have been facing Jesus. And Jesus spoke to Simon and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Jesus said some things to Simon about this parable. And now Jesus turns to the woman. He's looking at the woman. She's weeping. She's wiping his feet. She's kissing his feet. And she hasn't ceased to do this. She's anointing ointment on his feet. She's continually doing this. And Jesus is now looking at the woman. And Simon sees the back of Jesus' head at this point. All right. So that's what's happening here. Jesus is speaking to Simon, but he looks at the woman and he says, Simon, see this woman, Simon? And he says, I entered in your house. Simon, you gave me no water. Simon, you gave me, you didn't wash my feet. You gave me no kiss, Simon. And this woman, since the time I've come in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you haven't anointed my head with oil. So now Jesus making this comparison is showing the difference between Simon and this woman. And he's vindicating the woman. And here this woman is showing great hospitality in Simon's house. And Simon was rude as a host. Because in those days, walking on those dirt roads in Palestine, you would have accumulated sand and dust within your feet. And it was typical that the servant of the home would wash the feet of the guests. In our day, you come home, would you like something to drink? Let me take your coat. Have a seat. Would you like something to snack on while we get dinner ready? Here, please sit here. That's the common gestures in our culture of showing hospitality. But in those days, they would come in, the servant would come with the towel and basin and wash the feet of the guests. You know how it is if you're on the beach or you've stepped outside and you have that grindy stuff in between the toes. It's not a comfortable feeling. You remember in the upper room what Jesus did? He took the towel and the basin and he washed the feet of the disciples. And Peter said, No, Lord, you shall not wash my feet. Why did Peter respond that way? Because that was the task of a servant. And Peter had high respect and regard for Jesus. Says, no, Lord, you are too good to do these things. He says, Simon, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so here this woman, and this can explain why she washed his feet with her hair. When her tears fell down on Jesus' feet, Those tears mingled with the sand would have created a type of a muddy surface on his feet, and hence she used her hair to wipe off the residue of her tears mixed in with the dirt to clean his feet. And so that's what she was doing. These precious feet, these beautiful feet. And so that's this woman. And notice, I don't want to jump ahead of myself. Let us consider this declaration of Jesus. Look at verse 47. Verse 47. We've seen the comparison between this woman and Simon. Now this declaration of Jesus. Verse 47. Wherefore I say unto thee, and now Jesus is speaking to the woman. The first time in this passage, Jesus speaks to her. Jesus spoke about her, but now he is speaking to her. And he says, I say unto you, to Simon, he's not speaking to her at this point. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. He speaks to her in verse 48. Apologize for that. But in verse 47, he says, he's still speaking to Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Now, this verse is very insightful in terms of the relationship of this woman with Jesus. This verse explains why she was weeping. She was weeping because her sins have been forgiven. Jesus says, for she loved much, and to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that this woman had already had an encounter with Jesus before she came to the house. That's what explains why she got so excited when she heard that he was there. So she would have had some type of encounter with Jesus, and I would suggest that her sins were already forgiven by Jesus, and she was coming to the house to show her gratitude for what Christ has done for her. Now think of the woman weeping. Think of those tears. There was mixed emotions. She felt a sense of gratitude, but also she felt a sense of guilt and shame. And how often, brethren, as Christians, and when we first came to the Lord, how we felt a sense of grief and shame because of our sins. But then there was a sense of hope and anticipation that Jesus came to save sinners. And so there was this gratitude and there's this anticipation. And even when we were forgiven, we remember what we were. We still are brought down in the dust. And so this woman, even though she's forgiven, she still has a sense of shame at the memory of what she's done and what she's been. And so therefore she's weeping, and she can't stop weeping because she knows that she was a wretched and a miserable sinner. But she knows that Jesus was such a gracious Savior and he forgave her. And therefore she could do all that she can do to show her gratitude. All she had was this ointment, and she couldn't find the words to say, but tears and weeping. And all she could do was just express her emotions in her tears and in her actions of cleaning and kissing his feet, showing that she worships, she loves the Lord. She is so thankful for what he has done, and that explains her actions. And Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. And that's why in verse 48, and Jesus speaks to her directly, she needed additional words of comfort and encouragement. Sometimes as believers, we can doubt our salvation. And even when we first come to know the Lord, we think, you know, is this really true? Am I truly saved? I can't believe that God would save someone like me. Look what Jesus says. He needed to give her some more encouragement. And he said to her, speaking directly to the woman, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. You know, the Lord knows exactly what we need to hear. He knows exactly, even as you sit here this morning, I don't know what's going on in your life. But Jesus is the good shepherd, as we read in the scripture reading. And he is the good shepherd, and he is faithful, and he knows precisely what his sheep need to hear. And Jesus, looking at that woman weeping, he sees right into her soul. And he speaks these words that she needed to hear. And he says, your sins are forgiven. And when she heard those words, it would have broken up the well and more tears would have flowed. And she would have been more grateful and more thankful and more appreciative and said, oh Lord, how can it be? And he says, your sins are forgiven. And so she continues to weep on. And there's a declaration of Jesus to this woman. Her sins. She stands there as a forgiven woman. A woman who is broken by her sin, who loves the Savior, needed further word of encouragement, and Jesus gives it. Now, a benediction. He vindicates the woman not only by comparing her to Simon, not only by making a declaration that her sins are forgiven, and he says this in the hearing of those in the house. Thirdly, he pronounces a benediction. Verse 49, and they that sat at dinner with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith hath saved you. Go in peace. Your faith hath saved you. Go in peace. And what does Jesus mean by those words? Is her faith the Savior? Is it that her faith is going to go to the cross? No, Jesus is the Savior. He is the one that saves from sin. Jesus is not teaching another method of salvation, meaning that our faith will save us. No, the scripture says we are justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. In other words, faith are the hands that reach out to Jesus. Jesus is the Savior, and it's through her faith that she has received this salvation from Jesus. And so he says, your faith hath saved you. Go in peace. Jesus knew, and this woman understood, that there was nothing that she could do to save herself. And so he encourages her further by pronouncing this benediction, dear woman, I know that you are sorrowful for your sin. I know that you have the shame and the guilt, but I want to encourage you, your sins are forgiven. And I want to further encourage you by letting you know there is nothing that you can do to save yourself. I know you're convinced of that. But I want you to understand it is salvation. You are saved by faith, not by works, but your faith. Through your faith, you have been saved. Your faith has saved you. And he says, go in peace. In other words, it is now well with your soul. You can go home in peace now. It's all right. You are forgiven. And how sometimes God's people are so burdened down with the guilt of their sins that they don't enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. And they just wallow in their sins, wallow in their guilt. Like the man in Pilgrim's Progress. If you read Pilgrim's Progress, there's a man with the muck rake. And he's mucking through all of the sins in his heart. And above him, an angel is holding a crown above his head. This man has been saved, but he never looks up to see the crown above his head. But he's always digging in the muck of his heart and finding all manner of sin. And that's all he sees in his salvation. He just sees his sin. We cannot be saved by just looking at our sin. We must look to Jesus. And so this woman needed encouragement. Go in peace, shalom. Go in peace. And so Simon should have understood from what Jesus had said to him and to this woman, She's the one that loved much. She was forgiven much. This doesn't necessarily mean Simon was forgiven little. Jesus is using it as a comparison. Simon didn't see any need for forgiveness. He would have been like the Pharisee when the two men went to the temple to pray. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give all that I possess. Not like this publican here. See, comparing himself to another human being. No. Simon would not have seen the need for forgiveness. Even Simon, his despising Jesus, imagine, the Savior of the world was in his house. And he looked down upon him. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is. Simon was utterly blind. And this woman, her eyes were open, and she saw Jesus for who he truly was. Now let us look at some lessons that we can look at from this passage. Firstly, Jesus came to save sinners, not the self-righteous. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Salvation is not for people who get their act together and then show up in church, dressed the right way, ready to do the right thing. No. It's not people like that that Jesus has come to save. Jesus did not come to save people who think they're okay and that there's nothing wrong with them. I live a good life. I pay my taxes. I don't cheat on my spouse. I don't do this, and I'm okay. I'm not a bad person. Jesus didn't come to save people who think that they have no issues, who think that they have no sin. No, it is sinners for whom Jesus came to save. We look at this in this passage, the contrast between Simon, who saw that he had no need, and this woman who was a notorious sinner in the city. And of these two, this woman was saved by Jesus. Salvation is for people who have made a mess of their lives. Have you made a mess of your life? Are you sitting here with so many problems that you don't even know where to begin, how to unravel all of the problems that you have caused in your life because of your selfishness, because of your lust, because of your envy, because of your pride, because of your greed, because of your anger, because of your stealing? People who have made bad choices. They've chosen bad companions for friends. They've made bad use of their money. They committed immorality, infidelity. They have been an inveterate liar, that so much so that no one trusts them anymore. You can't tell if you're telling the truth. People just don't trust you. It is for people like that that Jesus came into the world to save. Now, I'm not saying that if you've grown up in a Christian home and you're still a sinner, maybe a respectable sinner, you've not gone out and done many things, but you know in your heart there's unbelief. There is secret desires to do evil and wicked things. There are sinful thoughts and passions. Jesus came to save people like that as well. Whether you're out in the street or you're in the Christian home, a sinner is a sinner. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 21? He says, publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom of God before you. You religious men, you who think you have your act together, you who think you know everything about God, I tell you, those notorious people that you look down upon in the world, if those people will repent and turn from their sins, they will go into the kingdom ahead of you. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So I say this morning at this point, is anybody sitting here discouraged or maybe ashamed of themselves? Maybe some of you children, you've done things that your mom and dad don't know. And even as you sit here, you come to church every Sunday. Maybe your spouse doesn't know if you're older. And you know, even as I speak here, those sins are coming up into your mind. Is it pornography? Are you having an extramarital relationship? Are you having these sinful desires and fantasies that you're nurturing in your mind and your heart? Do you have this covetous desire for money and things that this thing becomes your God for which you live? That you, church is okay, but your real passion in life is something else. Those dark sins that no one else know about, but you and God. And I tell you, for your encouragement, Jesus came to save people just like you. This woman, her sins, which were many, this woman was a sinner and had a reputation, and Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And I tell you, as you sit here this morning, if you would come to Jesus, if you would get honest with yourself, stop playing head games, stop pretending to be something that you're not, if you go before God and you tell him the whole story about your sin, and you'd be open and honest with God. Tell him everything. Don't hide from God. You can't hide from God anyway. But if you would but confess your sins and but call upon the name of the Lord and ask the Lord Jesus to change you, to turn you from being a hypocrite, from turn you from being living a double life, to change you from the inside and confess those sins, that guilt. You know what it is to have a guilty conscience, that burden of guilt that rests upon you? Well, that guilt can be removed by Jesus. You don't need therapy and counseling and anger management and all these other things. The best prescription to deal with the guilt and shame that plague your conscience, the best prescription is repentance and faith. You come to Jesus. You confess those sins, and he will do to you what he did to this woman. He will say to you by his Holy Spirit, your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Would you love to hear that from Jesus? Your sins are forgiven. Go in peace. Jesus came not to save the self-righteous, but those who are sinners. Secondly, for we who have been saved, and we are walking with the Lord, brethren, we must remember what we were when the Lord saved us. We must remember what we were. In other words, if we are to continue to grow in our love to Christ, if we are to maintain this love and devotion to Christ, this appreciation for what he's done, we must remember what we were when the Lord saved us. Going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave us that to help us to remember. And from time to time, we must reflect upon what we were. You are what you are today by the grace of God. And we should be able to say, there but for the grace of God go I. You know the song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. And people are changing the words, that saved someone like me. Where does that come from? Or that saved a soul like me. What is that all about? Newton had it right. That saved a wretch like me. Now, you're not going to see yourself as a wretch, as someone who is vile before God. You say, well, that's kind of strong language. No, people don't think about themselves that way. We have a problem with self-esteem, and we don't need preachers to go around telling people they're vile and that they're wretched and all these things. We need the positive thing. We need to lift people up. Well, I tell you, the problem with that thinking is that people are not thinking about God. And what we sang in that song, holy, holy, holy. The cherubim and the seraphim could not look upon God. When we compare ourselves with God, Our problem is not a lack of self-esteem. Our problem is that we have too much esteem of ourselves, that we don't see ourselves as sinful in the sight of a holy God, and that we need his mercy and grace to forgive us because God doesn't owe us anything. The problem with self-esteem is that people felt they're not getting what they deserve. I deserve this. And if I don't get this, I'm going to feel down. And so-and-so has this. That could be me. Why couldn't it be me? That's, life is unfair. And so they hang their heads down. Well, what is it that we really deserve before God? We deserve God's wrath. We deserve his justice and judgment. That's what we deserve. So when we come before God, we must remember what we were when the Lord saved us. The lifestyle we lived, the way we thought, the ambitions that we had for our lives. What we were. Think about that, brethren. Now, again, I would exercise some caution here, because I know that some of God's people can have that tendency to just live in the past and not see all the blessings of salvation of what God has done for them. We have to have a balance there. But we would do well to remember what we were. Paul remembered what he were. Paul remembered that he was a blasphemer. 1 Timothy 1. I was a blasphemer. I was injurious, but the Lord had mercy upon me. And then he said, faithful is the saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said that as an apostle. Paul never forgot what he was, the things he did before the Lord saved him. And therefore, brothers and sisters, to keep us from being elevated to pride, thinking that we may have attained this level of living that makes us superior than those who are yet in their sins. No, there's no superiority, because it's only the grace of God that makes us to differ. Where's the superiority? Where's the boasting? What do we have to boast about? We are what we are, not because of anything in ourselves, but strictly by the grace of God. Third, we must increase our understanding of our sinfulness if we are to appreciate God's forgiveness. I kind of said to this already. Isaiah chapter 6. You know that passage. When you see people encountering the living God in Scripture, they're not saying, glory, glory, hallelujah. They're not shouting and falling out and saying, thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus. You know what happens when people come into immediate contact with God? They are scared to death. Mary was fearful. John on the Isle of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1, he fell at Jesus' feet as one that is dead. And we read in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord lifted up. And Isaiah saw the Lord in all of his glory, and he saw the cherubim and the seraphim crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then Isaiah, he looks at himself, and he thinks about the people among whom he lives, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. When you come into the presence of a holy God, and God in all of his glory, no man can look upon God and live, God said to Moses. It will lay us down in the dust. And therefore, in order to appreciate what our sinfulness is, you know, brethren, we see through a glass darkly. Even now, as converted, we see through a glass darkly. We need the Spirit of God to continue to give us illumination, to continue to give us understanding of who God is and of ourselves. And in order to have accurate knowledge of ourselves, we must see God. We must learn more of God. The Scripture says, God is light. 1 John 1. And there is no darkness in him at all. When we gain accurate knowledge of God, then we will have accurate knowledge of ourselves, and we will see that we still need Jesus as our Savior. Just because we walk with the Lord for a number of years and we know how to have family worship and we know how to pray and we know how to come to church and do these things, we need to remember that what we are utterly dependent on God, because nothing we do will be accepted to God unless it's accepted through the Lord Jesus Christ. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And fourthly and finally, what do we do as Christians when we sin? Well, we do the same thing we did when we first came to know the Lord. We must continue to go to Jesus with our sins. You know, sometimes we can try to become a little clever. Rather than dealing with the sins in our heart, we may try to do other things like be a little bit more benevolent. Maybe pray a little bit louder in the prayer meeting. Or do some other things by way of service rather than dealing with our sins. No, if we have some bitterness toward our wife, if we have some issues in our marriage or in our relationship with brethren in the church, and we're harboring bitterness and all these things, brethren, take it to Jesus. Take it to the Lord. He is our great high priest. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, 1 John 2:1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's the same thing. It is the same thing. As a Christian, we continue to go to Jesus with our sins. We may have blown it big time in our relationships. We may have sinned with our tongue as Christians, and we know it's wrong. And sometimes our pride will keep us from humbling ourselves. Well, if I go before them, then what are they going to think about me? You know, I'm a person who has his act together. How can I go to my children and confess that sin? I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the leader. How can I humble myself before my children or before my wife? And I've had this reputation of being this kind and loving person. And how can I go and confess that I've been unloving, that I've sinned against my brothers or sisters, or and then go to God with my sin? No, brothers and sisters. He that covers his sin will not prosper. But whoso confesses and forsakes them shall obtain mercy. Salvation, it is the same today as it was when we first believed. It is only through Christ. And like this woman here, brothers and sisters, we must continue to bring our sins, to go to Jesus for forgiveness, for grace, and deliverance from our sins. And in fact, I would add this. You want to have some motivation for evangelism? You want to evangelize? Well, drink at the wells of salvation. When you come from understanding and experiencing the forgiveness of God for your sin, when you have guilt upon your conscience, when you've had a bad conscience, when you yourself have gone to God and you know God's forgiveness, it's going to give you motivation when you look at other people who are yet in their sins, see them living a life of bondage, living a life with guilt and shame. You'll have a measure of empathy and sympathy and say, hey, you know something? I've been where you've been. And I continue to this day know the blessing of the forgiveness of God's grace. And my friend, if you would but go to Jesus, you will know forgiveness of your sins. That will stoke the fires and the passions for evangelism. Well, brethren, as we come away from this passage is giving us a picture of Christ. We've seen him as he interacts with this woman, and Jesus has not changed. He is the same. And I say that there's no person in this auditorium, whether you're unconverted, whether you're a believer, there is no reason for you to leave this place with your sins upon your consciences. you have the time now to confess your sin. I'm not going to ask you to come to the front, but before God in your heart, or even when you get home, Jesus is a willing and a gracious and a loving Savior. And he loves to save sinners. He said to that woman, your sins are forgiven you. He said to that woman, go in peace. And what he said to her, he will say to you as well. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this consideration of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures where we do not need to imagine what Jesus was like. But we have the written word that has recorded for us what our Savior is like, what he did, what he said. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would grant that we would believe what we've read this morning. We would believe upon Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as your people to not play mind games with ourselves, but to go to you with our sins and to seek that fresh forgiveness. We pray for those who have not yet come to know you, that even as we pray and as they consider this word, that by your Spirit you would work upon the hearts and mind of consciences of men who are in darkness, and that you would open their eyes to see your glory in the face of Jesus. That they would believe upon the Savior, that they would come and deal and confess their sins and forsake them. Lord, we ask that salvation would visit this house today. We ask and pray for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.